Let's just go before the Lord and commit our time in the Word tonight to Him. Father, what a beautiful thing it is, Lord, in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water this time of year. Lord, to be able to gather together for the refreshment of Your Holy Spirit. Lord, You are present here according to the promise of Your Word. You said where two or more would gather in Your name, You would be there in the midst. And Lord, we thank You that You are the friend who sticks closer than a brother. You are the one who knows the burdens, the struggles, the trials that we carry with us into a meeting like this. And Father, You are the one who can speak so wonderfully to our hearts. Father, I would just ask that You would not be limited, even by the text that we're in tonight. I pray that Your Spirit would be free to speak to us truths that may come to us, Lord, from other parts of the Scripture that we're reminded of during the study. But Father, whatever way You choose to move, Lord, shepherd Your people. Guard them and guide them. And Father, lead us now into a deeper understanding of You and a deeper understanding of what it means to walk in You. What a joyful thing it is to belong to Your family, Lord. We rejoice in that now in Jesus' name. Amen. If you could turn in your Bible to the Gospel of John, chapter 7. While you're turning there, I thought I would begin our talk tonight by stating something that's fairly obvious to those of you who have been walking with the Lord for any length of time. The Bible that is sitting in your laps tonight is an incredibly remarkable book. I mean, remarkable in more ways than just, say, the obvious ones that we usually pick up on. Sure, it's a book that was written over 1,500 years in time. It was written by authors on four continents, by 40 different authors, 66 different books. And all of these books agree on some of the most controversial issues ever touched upon by man. That's a lot to be amazed at. I mean, we haven't even touched base at all about the remarkable preservation of the Scriptures or its prophetic track record. But you know, as I was preparing this study today and going over the Gospel of John chapter 7, one thing that really hit me that was remarkable about the Bible that I'd really never thought through before is its brevity. Now, I know for some of you, looking at a book that's, what, roughly about 1,600 pages long, doesn't seem really like a very short work to you. But when you stop and think about the issues that the Bible deals with, you would really expect it to take more than 1,600 pages to get its message across. And I guess that again points out to me that God is really the author of Scripture. Because God in His brilliance, in His genius, is able to say so much with very few words. Take Genesis 1:1 for instance. It tells us, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And here we see in just a very short sentence the answer to a controversy that is literally tearing people apart in our culture. Scientists devote their entire lives to this issue. Where did we come from? Was there a purpose behind creation? And yet, in a few words right there in the book of Genesis, we get our answer. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Think for just a second how many people devote their entire lives towards seeking everlasting life, towards seeking a real relationship with God. How many sacrifices are made, how many religious rituals are performed with the hope of breaking through to heaven. And yet the Bible tells us in those few and simple words that God has already done the work for us. And that all that remains for us is to receive His free gift of salvation. That's remarkable to me. Here we've seen two of the issues that have plagued mankind down through history. Our origins, our eternal destiny, and the Bible deals with them in a matter of a couple of sentences. And I guess that's why I was kind of in awe of the Scriptures again today, because in the Gospel of John chapter 7, beginning at verse 37, all the way to verse 39, we're going to see that incredible, beautiful brevity of the Scripture giving us answers to an issue that is hot off the presses in our culture today. You see, in these three verses, we are going to discover the secret of human motivation. What is it that really, at the core, makes us as human beings tick? Secondly, in this passage, we're going to discover the secret to personal satisfaction. You ever run into somebody who says, "All I want in life is a little peace"? Well, we're going to discover the source of real and everlasting peace in these few verses. And finally, and maybe most radically, in these three simple verses, we are going to discover the secret of successful interaction. If you understand the truth that Jesus is communicating in these verses, your interpersonal relationships can be revolutionized. So, with an introduction like that, let's not waste any more time. Let's dive right on into things. If you've been with us in our study of John chapter 7, you know this has introduced a very significant turn in the life of Jesus Christ. His earthly ministry is rapidly coming to a close. And the Feast of Tabernacles has now come upon the Jewish calendar. This was roughly October, or pretty much the middle of fall every year. What we need to realize is less than 6 months from the events that we are reading about in John chapter 7, Jesus is going to come back to Jerusalem for another festival, the Feast of Passover. And at that feast, he is going to be rejected by the Jewish people, betrayed by one of his closest friends, and crucified by the Roman government, and 3 days later rise from the dead. Now, as this stage of his ministry is coming upon him, as things are beginning to accelerate towards the cross, the Gospel of John almost begins to slow down. Because during this time, Jesus is going to make sure that he is going to seize every opportunity to build up his disciples. They are going to need an awful lot of training in this last 6 months. And John goes to great lengths to clue us in on what these teaching sessions were all about. Jesus was also going to seize every teachable moment possible, not only to build up his disciples, but to bring people into the kingdom of heaven. And this section in the Gospel of John that we're dealing with tonight is no exception to that rule. As we've seen, the Feast of Tabernacles was a great object lesson. It was a great podium, if you will, for Jesus to stand upon and make his claims to Messiahship. It was a very interesting festival, as you recall. It was the commemoration of the people of Israel's journey through the wilderness from Egypt to the Promised Land. And as such, there were certain built-in activities that created great illustrations for the story of Moses leading the people across the wilderness. They would offer sacrifices, for instance, just as the people of Israel did in the wilderness. But during that week, over 70 bulls would be sacrificed to commemorate that activity. During that week, they would have a torchlight parade to commemorate the fact that God guided his people with a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day through the wilderness. And finally, at the last day of the feast, and really every day leading up to that last day, one of the priests would go down to the pool of Siloam and fill up a ceremonial pitcher. And in a great procession, they would bring it up to the temple grounds and pour it out so that this water would pour out on the altar before the Ark of the Covenant. Well, this was to illustrate God's provision of water for the people in the wilderness. And on the last day of the feast, this was greatly emphasized. The priest would come down and not only do this once, they would do it twice so that nobody missed the picture. Well, in this context, Jesus stood up before this crowd and beginning in verse 37 said this, "On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Now, could you imagine being a Jewish person there at the feast and hearing these words of Jesus Christ? This would probably start stirring up things in your mind. As a matter of fact, if you and I had been there for the Feast of Tabernacles and had seen all of these illustrations about what life was like in that travel between Egypt and the Promised Land that took over 40 years to accomplish, well, some questions might start coming across our minds. Questions like, God, why did you take so long to get your people from point A to point B? Why did you take such a crazy route to get them there? There was the main trade route that went right along the Mediterranean. They could have gotten there in just a matter of a week if they'd taken the most direct route, but you led them out into the wilderness of Sinai. You put them in this area where there was no food, so you had to provide them bread from heaven. You put them into this area where there was not only no food, but the water they would find more often than not was brackish and contaminated. So you would either have to purify it, or even in one situation, you struck a rock, had Moses strike a rock, and water flowed out for your people. Why go to such incredible lengths? Well, the Bible gives us a little bit of insight into this issue. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, speaking of those wilderness wanderings, we catch God's perspective, His method, if you will, in this madness, as far as the journey of the people of Israel from the land of Egypt to the Promised Land. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 1, says this, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Why did God take the people of Israel through the wilderness? Well, there are a number of biblical answers to that. Some people will say they had to wander for 40 years because they did not believe God's promise, and the generation that didn't believe had to die off, and you would be right if you asserted that point of view. But here in 1 Corinthians 10, we're told something else. In that wilderness experience, the people of Israel had no choice but to learn what it meant to depend on God for their very lives on a day-by-day basis. If God doesn't send the manna, you went hungry. If God didn't provide the water, you'd die out in that horrible environment. They literally learned what it meant to commit their lives into the hands and into the keeping of God. And you know, when you think about wandering through the wilderness, I don't know if any of you spend any time outside today, but at 116 degrees here in the Old Pueblo, we get an idea of just how oppressive that can be. Could you imagine being stuck out in 116 degrees with no relief, no water, no air conditioning? I heard about one couple in our church whose air conditioner picked yesterday to go out on them. Boy, talk about only entering the kingdom through many tribulations. That's got to be one of them. But think about being in that experience. Think for just a second how crucial it would become to you to have a source of water. Think for just a second what a constant reality thirst would become for you. Yeah, that was a big issue during the Feast of Tabernacles. And when that priest would pour out that water twice, the idea of their ancestors going without water and having to look for God to meet that need was driven home to them. You know, it's been said that the drive of thirst is probably one of the most profound drives that we have as human beings, second only to our drive for air as far as its necessity in being satisfied. And so here Jesus stands up in this feast with all of this background, all these things going on, and he says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Does that mean that Jesus was setting up a sparkless water distributorship in Jerusalem at that point? No. What he's saying is, look, everything that you are commemorating here is here to prove a point. Everything the people of Israel went through in the wilderness was an illustration of the fact that there is a deeper thirst within every human being that only God can meet. A spiritual thirst, if you will, for a living relationship with God. Jesus said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. You see, this is what part of what it means when the Bible talks about you and I being made in the image and likeness of God. You see, when God created man, He created us to have a relationship with Him. And in that sense, He sort of stacked the deck. He created within our hearts certain drives, certain needs that only He could meet, that would be impossible for us to meet apart from Him. I can think of two right off the bat. How about the need for unconditional love? I don't know how many of you have been in a number of relationships in this world. Maybe you've been in fine relationships in this world. But I guarantee you the only place that you will find unconditional love is coming from the throne of God. I tend to think I'm a pretty nice guy, but when I look at the way I love people, it's got all kinds of strings attached. I love people who love me back. I love people who make me feel good. I love people who can make me look good being around them. I mean, it gets that crass and that low. But God loved us while we were yet sinners. How about a sense of purpose and meaning within our lives? There are so many people who spend their lives in one big distraction. Drug abuse is an epidemic proportion in our culture, and I'll tell you why. Most people have such an aching emptiness in their heart and such a sense of despair and a lack of purpose within their lives, they've turned to numbing themselves to escape. The number one drug of choice in America, of course, is alcohol. And I mean, you just look at people. I mean, the rich, the successful, the famous, how do they celebrate their latest victory? By getting numb. And we've just got to ask ourselves, if someone's constantly asking for anesthesia, there's got to be a wound there someplace. There's got to be some pain that they're dealing with. And so here we see man with this incredible need, this incredible thirst for a provision that God alone can meet. How about a sense of purpose and meaning in life? You know, Chuck Colson in his book, Kingdoms in Conflict, tells a story about a Nazi concentration camp in Eastern Europe in World War II. The inmates of this concentration camp, the prisoners there, were forced to work in a plant they had built near the concentration camp that was used to refine raw sewage into a fuel additive to be used to fuel Hitler's war machine. Now, these Jewish people hated serving their Nazi captors day after day, but for years they worked in this factory until one day the Allies flew a bombing raid over that particular camp and they bombed that factory into rubble. Well, the next day the prisoners were assembled in the yard and the commandant of the camp ordered them to take the rubble from the destroyed plant and move it from the part of the yard it was located in to the other side. It took them 2 or 3 days to do this. And once they had succeeded in moving the rubble to the other side, the commandant came out and gave other orders. I want you to move it back where you got it. Well, they thought the Germans had made a mistake. These idiots don't even know where they want their plant. But soon a pattern began to emerge. Rather than rebuilding, rather than having work that had purpose, the commandant simply was having them move junk from one end of the camp to another. Finally, after 3 weeks of this, an old man started to scream and cry uncontrollably. The guards hustled him off. A couple days after him, a young man screamed and ran straight into the electrified barbed wire fence. Before too long, the people were dropping like flies. The commandant was quoted as saying, "Gee, if this keeps up, we won't even have to use the gas ovens anymore." You see, the lesson is clear. These concentration camp prisoners were able to survive if their work had purpose, even if that purpose was serving their hated captors. But take away a man's sense of purpose, take away his sense of meaning in life, and people drop like flies. That's part of what it means to be made in the image and likeness of God. God is a purposeful creator, and we share that need. Jesus said, if you thirst for that need, if you hunger for that need, you need to come to me, because I and I alone am the one who can quench that thirst. That was a truth that King David himself began to understand. Over in Psalm 42, a very familiar passage for many of us. We sing a song that's based on these words. Psalm 42, verse 1 says this, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where shall I come and appear before my God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God?" Here, one of the writers of the Psalms likens his need for God to thirsting for God in a dry and weary land, like watching a wild animal looking for something to quench its thirst, was his need for the quenching of his spiritual thirst before God. So here we see something about human beings. There are those in our culture who are proudly atheistic or agnostic who say, "Well, I really don't need God. I can make my life full and meaningful all by myself." But it's very interesting to run into these people when the chips are down. Sooner or later, they can't run away from who they are at the core of things. And God, as we said, has stacked the deck. He is the one who's created us with an insatiable thirst for His presence. But notice Jesus not only said, if anyone thirsts, He also said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink. Now this is one of the classic good news, bad news propositions in Scripture. The good news is this thirst that you and I have as human beings, this incredible, insatiable hunger for a relationship with God, can be satisfied. You and I can find that peace that we hunger for, that sense of well-being that we need so desperately as people. It's not out there in the great beyond. God wants to give it to us in the here and now. But the bad news is we've got to come to God to get it. Now, why do I call that bad news? Here in a Bible study setting where we're all trying to look as godly as the next person, most of us want to come into the presence of God. But how many times have we found ourselves trying to arrange our lives and trying to manage our lives in such a way that God has very little to do with the state and quality of our degree of happiness and peace in life? It's almost like saying, "Yeah, God, I know You can meet my need, but I'd rather do it myself, thank You." It's not a new problem. As a matter of fact, back in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 2, God was taking His people to task for just this same kind of attitude. In Jeremiah, chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, it says this, "Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But My people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord, for My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken Me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." What was God's indictment of the people of Israel? They had tried to manage their lives so that rather than coming to God and having Him meet their thirst for love and acceptance, for a sense of purpose and meaning in life, they said, "Hey, thanks a lot, God, but we'd rather do it ourselves." And so they went about the business of hewing out these cisterns. If you've ever been to the Middle East, you know that cistern water is very, very crucial to survival in that area. Water, as far as a flowing source in the water table, as far as wells go, are very, very unreliable from time to time. And so during the rainy season, people will dig out these huge cisterns and catch rainwater and hopefully use that during the dry season. Well, what the Lord was saying was, look, you've hewed out these cisterns so that you can be self-sufficient. But what you haven't stopped to realize is the cisterns you've dug are cracked. They're fissured. The water that you are trying to store away in there is going to drain away back into the water table before you know it. Your attempts to live life without Me are futile. And the book of Jeremiah, one of the saddest books in the Bible, goes on and chronicles that. So we're faced with the same kind of situation. I don't know about you, but there are so many times where I will succeed in squeezing every single drop of God's peace out of my life by my own choice and by my own effort before God will finally get my attention and say, "Are you done yet? Don't you think you ought to come back to me? Don't you think you ought to give your life back into my hands and see what I can do with it? You see, it's the same challenge. Jesus said, if anyone is thirsty, if anyone is sensing within their soul that things are not right, if anyone is experiencing a lack of peace in their relationship with God, let him come to me and drink. Oh, and what a blessing it is when we forsake our self-styled and self-centered ways of trying to manage life and turn to the Lord to drink. Again, back in the Psalms, in Psalm 63, David talks about just the joy that he experienced in life when he turned to God to quench that thirst. Psalm 63, beginning at verse 1, says this, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul, verse 5, shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. And my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. Here we have David experiencing that same sense of thirst, of hunger for God, and yet turning back to God satisfied him completely. Have you ever been satisfied with a cool drink on a hot day? You know, one of my favorite places to go for a run here in Tucson is in Sabino Canyon. They have a tram road there. It goes up about 7.5 miles if you run the whole thing up and back, and it goes on up into the Catalina Mountains a ways. And that's one of my favorite places to run. But during the summer, it's a very challenging run, as you can probably imagine. By the time you get back to the visitor center, you're dried out as beef jerky at that point. And there's a drinking fountain there at the visitor center, and it's located right between two bathrooms. And I tell you what, I have tasted a lot of good water in my life, but I have never tasted water that tastes better than that water that's there waiting for me at the end of that run. And it's so funny, I was talking to a friend of mine recently about all of this, and I said, oh man, I had some water at the visitor center, it was so cold and so good. The guy goes, the water at the visitor center, it's right between the entrance to two of the bathrooms, and it smells around there. But not to a thirsty man. Boy, if you're thirsty, all you're thinking about is water. David was thirsty, and he turned to God, and he found that satisfaction. Now, some people might say, well, that sounds all well and good and spiritual and theoretical, but how do I do that in my day-to-day life? How do I take a drink of living water in this dry and thirsty land where there is no water? Well, again, remember, the secret to that kind of satisfaction is learning not to wait till our lives go into full-blown crisis to turn to God, but at the slightest sense of that spiritual thirst, just turning back to Him, just calling upon Him. We can do that in such simple ways. Keeping our Bible around and handy with us, for instance, just laying it out on the passenger seat of your car if you're driving around, stop at a light, flip it open to your favorite psalm. You're there at work, you're having a tough day, you got a break or a lull in the action. You don't have to go into some big King James English, these and thous declaration of praise to God. But you can just say, Lord, man, I just really need you right now. I'm really in over my head. Please, Lord, meet me here. I just give you my life, fill my life with your peace. And I guarantee you, just like David's experience, you'll experience the peace and the presence of God. You know, they say when running a marathon, it is very important to hydrate while you do that, to take in the water they have at the little stops along the way. As a matter of fact, they say if you wait until you're thirsty to start drinking when you're running a marathon, you're already dead. You won't make it. In the same way, why do we wait till our thirst builds up to intolerable levels for God? I think the secret of experiencing God's peace in a consistent way is just that instantaneous turning back to Him. That drawing near to Him, that holding on to Him with both hands. Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And you know, the beautiful thing about coming to Jesus, turning to Him, is experiencing as well the fact that we are not just blessed to bless ourselves. Notice what He says in verse 38. He who believes in me, as the Scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. See, God doesn't desire for us to enter our relationships with people out of want, or out of need, or out of desperation. Have you ever been around a desperate person in a relationship? They just start clinging to you. They start looking to you as if you are the answer for their lives, and there's nothing more uncomfortable than that. You start to feel like, wow, I don't have a relationship with a person. I have a relationship with some kind of interpersonal tick here who wants to suck all the blood out of me. And they won't be satisfied till they've got every single drop. Maybe that's a little graphic. But if you've been in those situations before, you know I ain't just whistling Dixie about that. Some people get into dating relationships, and you see these people who are just joined at the hip, and they can't stand to be apart from each other. I mean, they seem like one body with two heads. You see other people that are just so caught up in being a part of a group or an organization, they're willing to sell out all of their values and all of who they are personally just for the acceptance of this group. Well, what motivates someone like that? Well, what motivates someone like that is they enter into relationships not out of fullness, but out of need. They enter into relationship not out of a fullness, but out of their need. You see, God desires for us to have such a fulfilling experience of His unconditional love and acceptance, such a fulfilling experience of His purpose and meaning that He can bring to our lives, that when we enter into a relationship with someone else, we aren't coming to that person for what we can get out of them. We are coming to that person out of a sense of peace, out of saying, look, all my needs are already met in Christ. He has already satisfied me to the point where I don't need you. But I desire to be in this relationship because God has given me a great love for you. Can you imagine the difference that would make in how we relate to one another? First of all, it would put an end to user-oriented relationships. I call them user-friendly, not in the sense of computer jargon, but just in the fact that someone is around you just for what they can get out of you. Man, there's nothing worse than that. There's nothing that makes you feel more unsatisfied than that. But if we enter into relationships, not for what a person can do, but because of what God has done in us, we don't have to use people anymore. How about those clingy relationships? Those relationships where we've just got to hold on to this person or our life has no meaning any longer. Well, if our meaning in life comes from our relationship with God, we can let go. We can allow that other person the freedom to be who they are, and not to restrict them and to confine them just so they'll meet our own little needs. It's a powerful, powerful thing. It's this idea of the overflow of the love of God. You know, oftentimes I get the opportunity to do marriage counseling, either premarital, and sometimes the most difficult is the postmarital counseling. And more often than not, especially in difficult circumstances in marriage, I will see a couple and they'll come in, and I've seen this conversation happen more than once, where the body language tells you everything before a word is even spoken. You know, the husband's in and his arms are kind of folded and he's looking out the window, and the wife has got her hands on her hips while they're walking on in, and she's 3 feet in front of him in the first place, sort of dragging him on in. And they sit down and I go, well, what's going on? And the wife will usually jump in by saying, I'll tell you what's going on. Our marriage is a wreck, and I'll tell you why it's a wreck. Because he isn't being the spiritual leader in our home. He's not loving me the way Christ loves the church. And then the husband looks at the wife and says, well, I'll tell you what's wrong with our marriage. I'd love her like Christ loves the church if she'd just follow my spiritual leadership, but she doesn't submit to me like the church does to Christ. So, who's to blame here anyway? And I see these people, and they're almost like that situation you've probably heard of before, where a guy goes down into his living room and finds a burglar there. And he's got his gun out, and the burglar has his gun out, and they're just standing there in the standoff. And finally, the guy looks at the burglar and says, this is stupid. Why are we sitting here pointing our guns at each other? We're going to get nowhere here. We're both going to get killed. Why don't we just put down our guns? I'll let you go, and that'll be that. And the burglar goes, great. You go first. And that's the way it is so often in relationships. Hey, we understand what the Bible says about relationships. We understand what God's standards are for marriage. We can quote you chapter and verse. But we're waiting for someone else to go first. Oh, if those people in church would just be friendly, I'd be friendly back. Oh, if those people at work would just cut me a break, I'd cut them a break too. Oh, if that person who's looking to get over, you know, would, if someone else would let me in every once in a while, I'd let them in too. And so we're just like that situation. There's only one way to break out of it. It's understanding what God says to us about relationships. In Romans chapter 12, verse 18, the Apostle Paul said this, "Insofar as it depends on you, live at peace with all men." Not insofar as it depends on your spouse. Not insofar as it depends on your boyfriend or girlfriend. Not insofar as it depends on the people that you hang around with at work or at school. Insofar as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. Folks, you can take this to the bank. If we are waiting around for everyone else in our life to get spiritually healthy before we are going to be faithful to God, we're going to be waiting an awful long time. You see, we have to be the ones who decide whatever these other people in our lives are going to do, we are going to come to that fountain of living water. We are going to receive it. We are going to say to God simply, "Lord, I believe the promise of your Holy Spirit. I believe you can fill my heart up with that agape love that you have, that perfect love that you describe in 1 Corinthians 13. I believe you can do that, and I believe you can overflow my life. I believe there's more love where that came from than I could even understand. So I don't have to hoard it. I don't have to be a miser with love. I don't have to trade it. Man, I can be generous with it. I can be liberal with it." Ask yourself this question. If you won the lotto tonight, do you think it would affect your tipping habits tomorrow? "Hey, I got $1 million. Here, $20 tip. No problem." Boy, the people who wait on you would just be very grateful that they were the lucky ones who got to serve you. Why? Because you're no longer sitting there going, "Well, gee, you know, going out to dinner is expensive and I've only got so much money." Hey, you don't have to worry about so much money anymore. You can be generous. In the same way, when we understand the depths of the love of God for us, and we allow that love to overflow us, we can be generous in giving away love and not expecting anything in return. We can find ourselves like Jesus Christ. How interesting that John, offering a word of commentary on all of this, says in verse 39, "But this whole thing he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Well, what does the Holy Spirit have to do with all of this? Well, again, we've mentioned the Holy Spirit is the one who must fill our hearts with this love. He is, in essence, that living water. And think for just a second about the priority that Jesus placed on the presence of the Holy Spirit within our lives. In John 16, verse 7, Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." Jesus was saying, "Look, guys, you think it's great having me around here, but wait till my Spirit comes. Wait till He fills your hearts with my love. Wait till He starts manifesting His presence and power. You think this is something special. You haven't even seen the book of Acts yet." That's what Jesus was saying to His disciples. And you know what? I really believe that we're almost in the same boat, because I believe for most of us, we have not yet experienced what our relationships could be like if we simply allowed the Holy Spirit to be the one who loved people through us. Not us mustering up love and saying, "Ooh, look at this standard God's put in His Word. I've got to be very patient and kind, never boastful or proud, never haughty or jealous or rude," and on through 1 Corinthians 13. But instead just saying, "Lord, I can't do that. But You can. You love through me." What a change that would make in our relationships. Could you imagine being in a relationship with a person who is embodying the fruit of the Spirit? How easy that would be. How easy would it be to be in a relationship with someone who is always loving, who is always peaceful, who is always patient, kind, gentle, self-controlled? Boy, that would be a little slice of heaven on earth. Do you understand that's exactly the kind of relationships that the Holy Spirit desires to give us? Well, once again, a very important question is raised. If that's what the Holy Spirit wants, if this is what Jesus came to give us, if this overflowing life is possible for us, why aren't we experiencing it? Why so often are our experiences of relationship the exact opposite of all of that? Well, for some very simple reasons. First, we have to realize something. We have to realize that God is full well willing for our relationships to be this way. But the second thing we've got to realize is we are responsible to come to Jesus and drink. Could you imagine going out, say, on a hot Tucson day like this, and going the whole 12 hours that the sun was up without taking a single drink of water or anything else? You'd be a wreck by the end of the day. And could you imagine a friend coming out and going, well, why don't you have something to drink? And you go, well, I drank so much water yesterday, I thought it would just kind of carry over. Boy, we do the same thing, don't we, in our relationship with God? You ever had a really remarkable quiet time? Maybe a service where God was moving in power. Maybe you even saw miracles. Maybe it was one of those times where you just got a taste of heaven. And you said to yourself, this is it. I've arrived. And I can live off this spiritual experience forever and a day. It doesn't get any better than this. You just float home 3 feet off the sidewalk. And then the next morning, you wake up, and guess what? You feel crummy when the alarm goes off at 6:30. And as you drag yourself out of bed, and your breath is so bad it's offending you at that point, this thought starts to cross your brain. What happened to heaven last night? How come I don't feel so godly anymore? Where did the blessing of God go? Is it just kind of this hit-and-miss thing? Did God yank His Holy Spirit away from me? What's going on? Well, what's going on is your relationship with God is a thirst. And just like a thirst has to be satisfied constantly. Why did God take the people of Israel across the wilderness? Why did God set up this Feast of Tabernacles? Because in no uncertain terms, God was saying to His people, you can't make it in life unless you depend on Me. This is the invitation that Jesus Christ was offering His people. A very similar invitation He made back in the Gospel of John, chapter 4. Speaking to a woman at a well, Jesus said this, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked Him, and He would have given you living water. Jesus continued in verse 13, whoever drinks of this physical water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Jesus, the ultimate water man, is here to give you that living water. Are you thirsty? Has the world dried you out? Has circumstances gotten you to the point where you're just feeling like you've got cotton mouth at this point in the spirit? Has it been so long since you took a long drink of water from the fountain of life that you don't even remember what it tastes like? Jesus' invitation is very, very simple. Come to the waters. Let everyone who is thirsty come. Let everyone who is hungry buy bread and meat without cost. For I will show you food that will fatten up your soul. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that Your Word is so powerful. And Lord, it really just does penetrate to our heart of hearts. Father, I would pray, Lord, because I just really sense there are people here who are struggling in relationships, and maybe they've been confused about why they've been struggling. It seems the harder they try, the worse things get. Father, let them see that this is Your not-so-subtle tap on the shoulder going, you know, unless you deal with Me first, none of the other relationships in your life are going to make any sense. Father, for those people, I just pray that they would realize that You stand ready. Lord, let them just see You in the Spirit, standing before them with Your living water, just saying to them, come, I know you're hot, I know you're tired, I know you're burned out. Just take a drink right now. Just in faith, take a drink. And Father, for those who've had that up and down experience and have wondered why things have been so inconsistent, Lord, let them learn the lesson of the people of Israel in the wilderness. You set up their lives so they'd have to depend on you, and you do the same thing to us. What they're experiencing isn't anything abnormal. It isn't something that is a critique of their Christian life. No, when they have to turn back to you, Lord, it means they're right smack dab where you want them to be. Lord, you know our hearts, how rebellious we tend to be. Lord, we pray that you would remove that self-destructive streak and our reliance on broken cisterns. And let us come to you and realize that your springs never run dry. And you are always there to give us all our needs and all the fullness you desire for us. Lord, let us not settle for anything less, I pray, because you don't have anything less for us than that. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.